Tonight we come to the third appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the third recorded in John's Gospel. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. The Lord appeared to his disciples on the first day of his resurrection, the 19th verse of the preceding chapter, and again a week later, and so this is the third time. But there were many other occasions altogether, I think at least 10, which the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to one or another after his resurrection. What were they again? Mary, out of whom were cast 7 devils. Then he appeared that same day to the women, and just a few minutes later, as a matter of fact, to the women who were on their way back to Jerusalem, and they took him and worshipped him. And then he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the disciples of Emmaus, then he appeared to the 10 who were gathered together in the upper room, as we were noticing this morning, then a week later to the 11, Thomas included. Then in addition to that, comparing 1 Corinthians, which our brother read, it says also that he appeared to about 500 brethren at one time. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, which we look at, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, you will see that he appeared to a great number, or at least to a number of his disciples in Galilee, and this may be the same occasion, it only counts just as one, it may have been two. But he also appeared to James, we don't know when or where, or why, but just recorded in 1 Corinthians that he did. Then he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem and led them out as far as Mount Olivet. This is recorded in Luke's Gospel and also in the book of Acts. So there's at least 10 times. There is no other fact in ancient history so well attested as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do not suppose that these disciples were pretty sure he was going to rise from the dead. He was such a great man, and therefore they sort of expected this, and they saw something like a UFO or something. I said, this is Christ. We still have this kind of thing today, and people see imaginary things. They think they're real. And so people have tried to explain the resurrection of Christ in the same way. As a matter of fact, they didn't expect to see him rise. They were quite sure he wouldn't. Some of them were absolutely sure he wouldn't rise. And when they saw him, they couldn't believe it at first. He had to convince them by repeated appearances and by showing his body tangibly to them and eating with them in another way. Besides that, these men were willing to lay down their lives for this imaginary thing that they saw. Is that probable? Well, that's exactly what they did. They believed that they knew it, and just as we can sing, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. This morning we were speaking a little bit about the Emmaus Bible School, and remember many years ago we gave a little examination to some students and asked, amongst other things, what is the greatest proof of the truth of Christianity? And this girl got a perfect answer, at least she got perfect marks for a one-word answer. The word was, me. Not bad, eh? I know he lives. He lives within my heart. So after that preliminary, I presume you found John chapter 21. And we will read the bigger part of this chapter. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, namely James and John, the author of this gospel, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. He said unto them, cast a net on the right side of the ship, ye shall find. And cast therefore, and now they are not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, but 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then this saying went abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. And Jesus said, Not unto him he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? I'll leave you to read the other two verses on your own. I see in this chapter, first of all, a command to eat, and then the command to feed. You might say the fisherman and the shepherd, or feasting and feeding. Now there's an essential order here before we go a step further. This is essential. Before you can feed others, you've got to feast yourself on the Lamb of God, on the banquet which he has prepared, on the Word of God. Then and only then are you in position to feed others. In the first paragraph, the night was spent a night of failure. Now, it's no guarantee that because you can't succeed in the business world or in the secular world that you're called into the Lord's work. These people went fishing, they caught nothing. There's no connection between that and their call into or recall to the work of the Lord. I say this because we had a man once in this province who was absolutely sure he was called into missionary work because he lost his job 7 times in the past 2 years. And some of the elder brethren thought, well, that's a very good reason why we shouldn't think you're called into the Lord's work. Actually, you'll find a lot of people in Scripture who were very busy with their secular work when they were called of God to his work. Take Moses, for example. He was looking after his father-in-law's sheep in the backside of the desert. Gideon was thrashing grain in a wine press for fear of the Midianites when he was called. Elisha was plowing with oxen when he was called, and Peter in the beginning was fishing. In fact, it's remarkable to go back to the first time Peter was called and see that at that time also there was a miraculous draft of fishes. Only are two in Scripture. Well, I suppose there's another one, and it's also associated with Peter. First of all, his call when the Lord used his ship to speak to the people, and there was a group of people on the shore, a kind of a natural amphitheater, and Christ sitting in the little boat, in Peter's boat. And when he was through, because the Lord will be debtor to no man, repeat, the Lord will be debtor to no man. He said to Peter, launch out now into the deep for some fish. Why? He said, Lord, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will. So he went out and they caught a great many fish, so much so that the nets broke and the ship began to sink. But of course, the ship didn't sink. The Lord Jesus Christ was in control and they got to shore. Now, another miraculous draught of fishes in connection with Peter, just one fish, I should say. Just one fish. And the Lord, when the men came up to say to Peter, doesn't your master pay tribute? Kind of a challenging way to put it. Peter said, of course. He went inside and the Lord explained that the king doesn't have to pay tribute. The king doesn't have to pay tribute. But he said, nevertheless, lest we stumble anybody, he said, you go down and with a hook and catch a fish, and in its mouth you'll find a piece of money enough for both of them, because the temple tax was a half a shekel, and a shekel would be enough for both Peter and his Lord, enough for thee and me. That was a miraculous draft of one fish, wasn't it? And this is the third one. Now this time the net didn't break, and this time they got to shore quite safe. This is a resurrection. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ is not diminished in any way in resurrection. But first of all, they failed to catch anything on their own. Simon Peter himself made the proposal, I go fishing. Now here, the whole thing, preaching and following Christ and setting up the kingdom, the whole thing had gone to nothing. Christ had died, risen again, but disappeared. They didn't know where he was. So let's go out and catch some fish. They have to eat. And I don't say it was the wrong thing to do. In fact, it was a necessary lesson that they had to learn. But Christ had something better for them than to fish. So first of all, they had failure. That night, they caught nothing. And when the morning was come, they still had nothing. But they saw a man standing on shore and didn't know who it was. It's remarkable in connection with the resurrection of Christ. People didn't seem to recognize him right away. His appearance was changed somehow. Same body, same person, same wounds, but still they didn't recognize him right away. Sometimes by a voice, like Mary. Sometimes by putting, by the touch, shall I say. At least Thomas had the opportunity to touch. Sometimes they were convinced just by seeing the grave clothes lie there, like Peter and John. But his appearance was different. He said to them, children, or sirs, fellows, you might say, have you any food? They answered in one word, no. I'm not a fisherman, not one of my weaknesses, but I heard of a man who was fishing, and someone said to him, came along and said, how many fish have you caught? Well, he said, when I catch this one and the next one, I'll have two. So he ended up very well so far. I wonder if your personal evangelism is something like that. Fishing, you know, in Scripture is always a type, or often a type, of winning souls. Indeed, the first time Christ called Peter and James and John and Andrew, they were fishing. And he said to them to leave their fish, nets, and their fish. They just caught a big draft of fishes. And leave their father and their home and their parents and everybody else and follow me. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. And in Mark's gospel, it's put a little bit differently. I will make you to become fishers of men. I like that because some of us aren't born that way, and some of us find it very difficult to witness for Christ. Maybe some here tonight who have yet to enter into the joy of catching your first fish. When you catch this one, the next one, you'll have two. How will that sound at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, Lord, I almost caught the first one. Some of us are still working on our first $1 million. I suggest a more worthy proposal. Go in for winning souls for Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful in heaven if a person came up to you and said, are you so-and-so? Yes, I am. Well, look, you don't know me, but many years ago in earth, down on earth, you gave me a tract, and it was the first step in bringing me to Christ. You say, where was that? They tell you the very corner, you were giving out tracts. You caught it with fear and trembling. Or maybe somebody you prayed for. Maybe somebody went to the hospital to visit, just with a smile. You're almost afraid to say something. But that might be a step, a chain, a link in the chain, I should say, that would bring that soul to Christ. I say your heaven will be two heavens. And if you won three for Christ, it'll be three heavens, etc. because you'll realize that others are there because of your little work. Now, it may take quite a few people to win a soul for Christ. You may be only one of a team. Never mind. You'll be there just the same, and so will they. Have you caught anything? No. Imagine that answer, the judgment seat of Christ. All the people who won no souls for Christ come up to the front. All the others have had a reward before. Supposing that cry went out in heaven. Then all who have never won a soul for Christ come up the front now. We're going to have a good crying spell. My imagination? Of course. But there's other teaching here too. And in verse 6 he says, cast a net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. Now of course he meant the right side, the right-handed side of the ship. But I like to make a play on the word and suggest that if you want to serve the Lord, you've got to throw your net on the right side, that is the scriptural side. There are people trying to serve the Lord and they don't seem to pay a bit of attention to what the Bible says. That is theirs to their method. I like to say that in the language of the Apostle Paul, they'll all run in a race, only one man wins. And even if he wins, if he didn't run lawfully, yet he's not crowned. And we're told, like Moses told, see that ye build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount. Now you may say it doesn't matter what I do as long as I'm out winning souls for Christ, but it does. I think you're responsible to bring those souls into the fellowship of the Lord's people. There's no place where they can grow like they can in a New Testament assembly. And if you're building according to your own idea or human idea or modern idea, not according to the Word of God, you might find that you're not building the way God wanted you to. Cast your net on the right side. Will you suffer that misinterpretation? Anyway, now they found so many fish, they couldn't draw the thing in. Therefore, that disciple, verse 7, whom Jesus loved, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now take the man that's close to Christ. He's the one that knows the secrets of God, you see. And in the previous scene in John's Gospel, when they're having the supper, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all started to ask, is it I? And Peter especially was dying to know who it was. And he signaled to John, who was leaning on Jesus' bosom, to ask who it was. The Lord responded to that. And he told him who it was, the one to whom I would give the bread after dipping it in the vinegar. He gave it to Judas. Now the man that's close to the Lord is the one that knows the secrets of God. Every time, here's this young man leaning on Jesus' bosom. Isn't that a precious place? The Son of God, whoever dwelleth in the bosom of the Father. And here's a man, a beloved disciple, leaning in his bosom. Now he recognized the Lord first. You say his eyes were better. He was younger. Listen, his spiritual insight was better. He knew that this command and the miraculous draught of fishes couldn't come from anybody else. So they brought the fish to shore. And when they got there, they found that supper or breakfast, I should say, was all ready anyway. Breakfast was all ready. And the Lord didn't need their supply, but he graciously used it. He had a fire there and fish and bread. They weren't going to go hungry. But still he graciously used what they had brought to, verse 10. Bring in the fish which ye have now caught. So they did, but they counted the fish 153. Not bad going. Well, this is one of the remarkable numbers of Scripture. No significance in this fact, but this number happened to be the total of all digits up to, including 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, etc. Up to 17, you get 153. And there are two or three other numbers like that, at least three others, that are the same peculiarity. 120 is the total of all the numbers up to 15. 276 mentioned in Acts, the total of all numbers up to 23. And 666 found in the book of Revelation, the total of all numbers up to 36. The Holy Spirit has used these numbers for some reason. I have no idea what the significance is. Anyway, here we notice that the net was preserved, whereas in the first case, the net broke and the ship began to sink. Well, that takes us down to the first half of the chapter. And now we get the command to feed. First of all, he said, come and dine. And then he said, feed my sheep. Now, he only addressed these words to Peter, but the others were there. And they heard, and they obeyed too. And The call still comes ringing down through the ages, and it's a command to you and me, feed my sheep. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love his people. Some of you know a little bit of our exercise about preparing simple Bible books for beloved brethren in the mission field of the world who can't read involved English with long technical phrases such as you love or at least can understand. And here's a verse for you. Some here probably join with us in prayer. We thank you for it. Here's a verse. Feed my sheep. Feed my lamb. Give them the word of God. Not just the scripture itself, but an explanation of the scripture. Because many parts of the Bible are hard to understand, purposely so. God designed it that way so we would dig into it. And so that the teaching ministry would be appreciated as well. But first of all, he said to Simon, son of Jonas. Now the word Jonas should be John. And so the son of John, nothing more than Johnson. Anybody hear the name of Johnson? Simon Johnson. Lovest thou me more than these? More than what? What did he mean? What was the comparison? Here they had 153 fish. True, they themselves had caught nothing. But in the power of Christ, at the command of Christ, they caught a great many fish. Now 153 fish divided among seven men, only gives them about 22 apiece. And those fish might be worth the equivalent of, say, a dollar apiece in our money. It wasn't very much, was it? Still, it was quite a bit for them at that time. And the Lord said, he may have meant this, do you love me more than these things of this world? More than money? More than food? There are people who put food ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others put drink. Others put tobacco. We heard of a brother in South America, very active in the assembly. Let us say in the meeting, never failed to be there, help with anything, not baptized, not in fellowship yet. You can't give up the habit of tobacco. Now, I don't say the assembly is scriptural in keeping him out on account of that, but I certainly think he knows, doesn't know the power of Jesus Christ if he can't get rid of it. The Lord Jesus Christ can give us power over these things. And anyway, you can put in your own little idol. See, I'm just using this as an illustration. Probably doesn't apply to anybody here tonight. Lovest thou me, Jesus Christ, and more than these. These what? Anything. Write it in yourself. It's one of the blank spaces of Scripture. More significant by far than if he said exactly what he meant. Because you might say, well, I don't love fish. In fact, I can't stand them. Or whatever it might be. The Israelites loved the garlic and the onions of Egypt. In the fish. Everything they loved had a strong smell to it. More ways than one. And the Lord wants us to search our hearts and to put into this verse whatever is interfering with our service for him. It's an idol, you say. What's an idol? An idol is not just an image of something. A graven image, that's not the only kind of an idol. An idol is anything that comes between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. Might be my home. Might be my wife, my children, my husband. Or my sport, my hobby, my work. Lots of people are very, very diligent in work. My, they're going right off the scale like this. But of course, they couldn't possibly come out to the prayer meeting. And they haven't got time to study to teach the Sunday school class. Nor serve the Lord in any way it seems whatsoever. Is this not a verse for them? Lovest thou me more than these? How could we? How could anything come between me and the Lord Jesus Christ? You wouldn't think it possible, excepting that it happens all the time. Now, he might have meant, do you love me more than these other disciples? There were six other disciples there. And Peter had said almost as much. Just a few days before Christ died, just a few hours before Christ died, he said, though all forsake thee, I won't forsake you. The Lord had prophesied and said in so many words, you're all going to forsake me. And he quoted scripture because it's written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter said, oh, no, not me. Maybe the rest. Not me, no. I'd rather die with you. Poor Peter. Always saying the wrong thing at the right time. Well, it's a wonderful gift to be able to control that little piece of muscle that vibrates between the lips from time to time. If you can say the right thing at the right time, you're following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who always said the right thing at the right time. Anyway, Peter said, in effect, I love you more than the rest of you. Now Jesus said, do you? You love me more than these? Now Peter didn't say, yes, I do love you more than these. All he said was, I love you. And of course, you know there's a difference here. The Lord used a very strong word for love. Do you really love me from your heart, intelligently? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I'm a friend of yours. That's just about the comparison. Or I like you. Yes, I like you, Lord. He didn't dare to use the highest word. I'm not saying he didn't. He really loved the Lord, I'm sure he did. But he didn't use that word of himself. And so he answered in a kind of a lesser way. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, first of all, feed my lamb. Now there's three things here. First of all, he said, lovest thou me more than thee? Peter said, you know that I like you. The Lord said, feed my lamb. Then the second time he said, lovest thou me? He didn't say more than anybody or anything, just said, lovest thou me? Peter said again, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I like you. And the Lord changed his mind. He said, tend my sheep. What's the difference between feeding and tending? Not very much. Shepherd's got to do both. Then the third time the Lord came down to Peter's level. He said, Peter, or Simon, son of Jonah, do you like me? He says, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Well, he said, the third time, feed my sheep. So you're feeding the sheep, and you're feeding the lambs, and you're tending the sheep. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So the Lord Jesus Christ commanded Peter to do these things. I might say that fishing can be compared to soul winning, and tending the sheep or feeding the sheep can be compared to pastoral work or the teaching ministry. I heard an elderly brother once in a conference of laboring brethren, and this man got up and exhorted us, and he said, when I was young, I used to go out for souls. He said, nothing gave me more pleasure than to put up a tent or have some open-air meetings or win some souls for Christ. And he said, when I got older, I found that these young souls need a lot of caring for. If you didn't care for them, they tend to fall away, and you lose them again, at least so far as the testimony is concerned. So he said, I went in for the shepherd ministry, and I tried to give myself to the teaching of the word. Now he said, in later years, I find that both are necessary. So he said, use this expression, by hook or by crook, I'm trying to serve the Lord. The hook method, win a soul for Christ. The crook method is, of course, looking after the sheep because of a shepherd's crook. And in that way, we've got to serve the Lord. I think both are essential. Maybe you're a teacher, not a soul winner. Don't worry about that. Because it's an awful thing to bring babies into the world and let them starve or let them die for lack of care. We've got to care for the souls, the young souls that are brought to Christ. And in this passage, I see both ministries are brought before. Peter wanted the fishing, and he gets pastoral work. Of course, he had both in him. On the day of Pentecost, he opened the door for the Jews. And later on, to Cornelius, he opened the door to the Gentiles. And all the time ministering the word to. Read the first epistle and the second epistle of Peter. This is what he contributed in a permanent way to the church. You'll find there the gospel, because it says, you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Then he exhorts us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got both ministries. Both are necessary. And if you're not quite sure if a person belongs to Christ or not, it's relatively simple anyway. Because all you have to do is give them Christ. Christ is the answer to every problem. A backslidden Christian, an ignorant, untaught Christian, a person not saved, or a positive enemy of the gospel, give them Christ. One answer to every problem. Makes it simple, doesn't it? Of course, the wise teacher, the man who is informed, the man who's in touch with God, he'll know what kind of ministry to give, depending on the need of the individual. It's a wise doctor that can not only diagnose your sickness, but also give you the right remedy. My great and good friend, Mr. William Deans, a brother we worked with in Africa for many years, when he first went out the field, he was very zealous, went into the jungle to try to reach the pygmies with the gospel. Been very little done amongst them up to that time, or even now for that matter. But he promptly got a physical condition, involved a good deal of suffering. I think it was rheumatic fever, actually. It's probably nothing to do with the dampness of the forest, but anyway, he didn't know exactly what it was. And the doctor nearby couldn't help him. Finally, he went 500 miles to a doctor. I think it was about the second nearest doctor. And the doctor examined him, decided this what it was, and he gave him some pills to take, little white pills. Now, Bill Deans was, of course, going to do what the doctor told him. He took the pill. He had to take about 20 of these a day, or some large number. And the little white pills, about this big, they looked very much like aspirin tablets. And Bill Deans in that time had a kind of a prejudice against aspirin. I don't know if he thought it hurt as hard or what. But anyway, said the doctor, what is this? Oh, the doctor said, it's monoacetic acid ester, salicylic acid. Oh, we start gulping this stuff down by the bottle. And 6 or 12 months later, he began to feel ever so much better. He found out that he was taking aspirin all the time. Now I say it's a good doctor knows what to prescribe and how to do it. He told the truth, of course. But he didn't tell him the simple name for that medicine, but the scientific name. And fortunately, Bill didn't know about it, so he took it. Now, it's a little tricky for me to give medical illustration with medical students present. I hope I'm not off base here somewhere. Probably hear about it afterward. But as far as the theology is concerned, I know that you are with me. Well, finally, the Lord told Peter he was going to be crucified, going to die by crucifixion. And this is what the 18th verse is understood to mean. When you're old, somebody else will stretch out your hand, take you where you wouldn't want to go. And it's according to tradition, Peter did die by crucifixion. But according to the same tradition, he asked if he might be crucified upside down, so he wouldn't be just like his Lord. True or not, we don't know. But anyway, the Lord said, follow me. And then Peter got curious about John, who was the other disciple that was there. They were all there, but he said, what about this one? Lord, what shall this man do? Well, none of his business. Peter was not going to be the Pope of the church to tell people what to do and look after them and so on as a shepherd yet. To feed them the word of God yet, but not to control their life. So Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. A little bit later they asked him about setting up the kingdom. It is not for you to know. It's in the hand of my Father. And that will be sufficient. So, he wouldn't tell him. He wouldn't gratify that curiosity. We're always interested in what's going to happen to other people. The question is, what's going to happen to us? And I'm glad for this passage because Peter's here publicly restored to the Lord Jesus Christ and as an active servant of his. And by contrast with what he said about John, what shall this man do? I like to quote the Apostle Paul, who said, Lord, what will they have me to do? That's the big question. But Peter was no Pope. The Lord Jesus Christ never intended that he would have the power to forgive sins of sinners. But there are 550 million people in the world who believe that Peter was the founder of the church. And I don't argue with them. If there's anybody here tonight, member of the Roman Catholic Church, all I ask you is, will you hear what Peter said? I heard of a man, a missionary in Peru. And there was a big Roman Catholic convention in the city of Peru, a Eucharistic Congress. And one of the biggest men in the country, a politician, was going to speak at this affair. And it so happened that a brother's brother in Christ, named of Opperman, got on the plane. The only seat left was beside this big dignitary, so he sat down. And after a while, he introduced himself because he knew who this man was, Dr. Belaunde, who at that time was also the president of the United Nations. And he was going to speak at this Congress. Well, they got talking, and Mr. Belaunde said to this missionary, he said, what are you going up here for? So you're going to the Eucharistic
Congress, he said, I'm going to speak in a little Protestant church.
So the man said, oh. He said, I have to speak too to this Eucharistic Congress. We expect 20,000 people there tomorrow. That was Sunday.
Sunday turned to the brother, the Christian, and said, say, if you were me, what would you preach on?
Well, he tried to get out of it.
But the man said, no, tell me what you would preach on if you had the chance to preach to 17,000 people. So he gave him these 3 points. He said, first of all, I would say what this country needs is a reformation.
And of course, that wouldn't go over very well at a Eucharistic Congress.
But what he meant was a moral reformation. And he quoted at that time, I don't think it's much better today, said 75%, Peru was called the 75% country. He said 75% of the people are illiterate, 75% illegitimate, and 75% were afflicted with social disease. So he said, what we need is a moral reformation in this country. Well, the man said, that's true. Every thoughtful person has to agree to that. Then he said, my second point would be this. What this country needs is a Christ-centered theology. He said, the people are told to worship this saint and that saint and pray to all the saints in the calendar, and it's confusing. It would be much simpler if they were told to pray to Jesus Christ. Now, that was good Protestant truth, wasn't it? The truth of God. Still, the man said, very well. The missionary said, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We need a Christ-centered theology. So he said, all right, what would be your third point? The third point, he said, what the people of this country need, they should learn obedience to Mary, the Virgin Mary. Why, the Catholics said, what do you mean? He said, I'm a Roman Catholic, I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. But he said, I'm sick and tired of this Mariology, worshiping Mary all the time, I can't see it at all. And now you, a Protestant, tell me what we need is to obey the Virgin Mary. So, of course, the missionary said, yes, they should obey the Virgin Mary. The only command in Scripture the Virgin Mary ever made was this, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. That's what the Roman Catholics of this country need. Well, the man said, very good. That's very, very good. So he gave him a lot of Scripture to back up these 3 points. And the next day, lo and behold, the Protestant brother, the missionary, went to this big Congress, turned out to be 17,000 Catholics. And this man got up and gave his little sermon. And when he gave the third point, what this country needs is to learn obedience to the Virgin Mary, the people stood up and clapped and cheered for 10 minutes straight. When he got there here again, he said, listen, he said, you don't mean it the same way as I do. And he explained what he meant, that they should obey Jesus Christ. And he gave the message just as if this poor pastor or Christian missionary, if he'd been there, exactly what he would have given. 2 days later, the thing was all over. They were back in Lima, and he got a call from this man. He said, I'd like you to come around and see me. So he went around and said, I suppose you're quite flattered that I used your sermon up there at this place. He said, yes, I was. Well, he said, I'm going to prick your bubble for you. I didn't do it because of what you said or what you did, but I was deeply impressed with an illiterate Indian girl that works in our home, a Christian girl. And he told her about this girl. He said she came to work for us. She's an excellent worker, but she can't read or write. And so she said to this man and his wife, after a while, she said, look, I serve you from morning till night. I do everything in the house. I cook the food. And they said, yes, you're doing very well. Well, she said, I want to ask you one favor. They said, what is it? She said, I would like you to read from the Bible to me every day for 10 minutes, because I can't wait. Well, they didn't like that any too well, but they agreed to do it. They started reading the Bible to her. And when they found out what she was, an evangelical believer, they tried to trip her up. And this man deliberately laid traps for her, to trip her up and try to catch her in sin of one kind and another. But she stood firm. And he said he was so deeply impressed with that. And when the opportunity came, he was glad to give those people a testimony to the truth, which is really the truth of God, was it not? Well, we don't have many opportunities to speak to 17,000 people. We might have opportunities to witness as a maid in the home or as a neighbor next door over the back fence or someone you work with or whatever it may be. Let's go out for the hook and the crook ministry. Winning souls for Christ, building them up in the truth of Scripture. May the Lord help us to understand the lessons of this chapter. Shall we pray?